You probably know people like I do who have a tendency to exaggerate. And since I tend to be a bit more of a literalist, I get distracted in conversations when somebody is using hyperbole. If I hear someone say, "It was the worst moment in my life. I was so hot. I was baking in a 400 degree oven." My mind goes to, I wonder if that really was the actual worst moment of your life. I mean, how do you actually measure what is the worst versus others? And 400 degrees in an oven, I mean, you were probably hot, but do you know how hot 400 degrees really is? I don't even think you realize what you just said. And my mind goes there and I just completely ignore everything else they just said. And there have been times when I hear people speak like that, and I think they're speaking literally, and they're not, and they make things sound to be worse than they are. So I've had to learn with certain people to listen with a filter. And if they're making it sound like this, I kind of have to dial it down a little bit, thinking that's probably not quite like that. But there are other problems with just communication. Sometimes people will tell me the actual truth and I don't want to hear it. And I'm tempted to go, yeah, because I don't want to be responsible for what they're saying. What they're saying doesn't fit with my reality. I mean, you can imagine if city officials have determined that your home is sitting over a major sinkhole and that the ground is about to give way and you are going to lose everything. I'm guessing you don't want to hear that. You can either get out of the house or you can stick your fingers in your ears and go, I just hope it'll never happen. In our text, Jesus is speaking to his disciples straight up. No exaggeration. He is using strong language because he is addressing a serious issue. Back in chapter 16, he told the disciples he's going to Jerusalem in order to die. And when he said that, remember what Peter did. He jumped all over his case and said, no, we can't have that. And then one chapter later, Jesus told his disciples the exact same thing again. This morning, we're in chapter 20. Jesus tells them again. It is at a point in the ministry of Christ where he has been heading south. Let's put a map up. He has been heading south from the region of Galilee where he spent most of his ministry. He has come through the Decapolis region. He's down in Perea. And if you can see that red line, he is about to make a right-hand turn, head to Jericho, and then to Jerusalem. He is that close to coming to Jerusalem where he will die. And yet, when we read this text, it is as if the disciples all have their fingers in their ears and they are humming loudly. They have got all the filters on because what Jesus is saying does not fit their reality. They had expected a different narrative of following Christ. And what Jesus is saying is not what they expected, and therefore they are refusing to believe him. Our text this morning is Matthew chapter 20. I will begin reading in verse 17. I invite you to turn with me to Matthew 20, verse 17, and to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem. He took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. And he will be raised on the third day." Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and that their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Father, we thank you. Your Spirit directed Matthew to record these words. Over and over and over, we have seen this theme, and we recognize that you design to impress this upon us as your people, that we understand not only what Christ has done, but we understand the implications of that, how it affects the way we look at others and treat others. Father, I am beseeching you on behalf of those who are here today who do not know Christ, that you will open their eyes to see the cup that Christ drank for them. I pray that you will not only bring them to faith in Christ, but in bringing them to faith in Christ, that you will then help them and help all of us see and embrace how the gospel just absolutely affects everything about us. Leave no area of our lives unaffected by the gospel, particularly by how we see how authority and leadership is to be put on display. Be our teacher, O God. And give us hearts that long to hear this and desire to obey this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. If you are a follower of Christ, do you remember when you came to Christ? What did you expect? What did you expect to receive as a follower of Christ? The Pew Forum released a study this week that says that those who identify themselves as Christians in our country has reached a new low. And there's nothing surprising about that. If you have been a member here for any length of time, you know that I believe that most of Christianity in this country is a fraud. It has been culturally convenient to be a Christian so that for many years, many people identified themselves as one. It is no longer culturally convenient to be a Christian. It is now culturally dangerous to be a Christian. When you do not endorse and promote culturally accepted vices, you can be expected to be labeled as an intolerant hater. Your career, your job could be in jeopardy. For some of you, it will be in jeopardy. There are certain businesses that Christians will have to get out of. The cost of following Jesus is no longer theoretical for us. It's no longer fuzzy. It is becoming extremely clear. And what this means is that you will find out what you really believe. As Patrick used to say, who do you trust? This text is addressing two related issues for people who are followers of Christ. What does it mean to follow? And what does it mean to lead? And these are not two topics, because Matthew has addressed these over and over again, because obviously the Spirit of God directed Matthew to record these events so that we would have them and we would read them, because we need to hear this truth again and again and again and again. And we have seen this theme of how the first will be last and the last will be first, and how you've got to humble yourself if you're going to be part of the kingdom, and what the kingdom people are to look like as people who serve one another, who utilize their positions of strength is opportunities to help those that are under their care. That theme is just pounded into us because we need it. It just goes completely against the grain of what we are. I've organized this sermon into two parts and 2 weeks. So this morning you're getting the first part and the first sermon, and I'll finish it next Sunday. This morning, I'm giving you the exposition, and next Sunday, I'm giving you the explanation. Exposition simply means to expose. So, I want to go through the text with you and make certain that we really understand what's going on here. Next week, we'll look a little more carefully at the implications of it. Now, the bulletin outline has both points. I just didn't want you to freak out thinking, man, he's not getting out of point number one, which I won't. All right. Here's the exposition. What we see in verses 17 through 19 is that Jesus is informing his disciples again about his impending death. And Jesus is very clear. The disciples know that they are walking toward Jerusalem. Jesus, do you notice that? He took them aside. He makes a break from the crowd so that his 12 disciples understand eye to eye what he is saying. So there's no mistake. You guys get this. His language is not vague. He identifies himself as the Son of Man, something that he has done before, as recently as chapter 17. He's very specific about what is going to happen to him. He's going to be delivered over. And he says, I'm going to be delivered over to the leaders of the Jews. But because the Roman government is in charge and they have taken over the right of capital punishment, the Jews cannot execute anybody. So what the Jews are going to do is they are going to turn Jesus over to the Gentiles in order that he might actually be executed. And Jesus is extremely specific about the steps that are going to take place. And this is exactly what happens on the night he was betrayed, step by step by step. The point is obvious. I am going to die really soon. And then we have verses 20 through 23. And the disciples are still blinded by their view of power. How does verse 20 begin? Then, as if no one heard anything that Jesus just said, the mother of the two sons of Zebedee, that is James and John, asks Jesus if her boys can be number one and two when Jesus takes the kingdom. They're not thinking that Jesus is going to Jerusalem to die. They think Jesus is going to Jerusalem to take the throne. And we're tempted to think that mama is trying to leverage her pull with Jesus just to get him in front of everybody to kind of commit himself. She's putting some pressure upon him in front of other people to get him to make a commitment he might otherwise not make. Hey, promise me this. And if you are a parent, you know what happens, don't you? Your kid, dad, please, please, promise you'll say yes, okay? And you learn. No, you don't say yes. You say, what are you asking? No, just say yes. Just say yes, okay? This sounds like a manipulative power play. In Mark's account of this, he doesn't say anything about the mom, though. And Jesus responds not to the mom. He responds to James and John. In other words, these boys put mama up to this. Mark doesn't mention her because in typical Mark style, he gets right to the point. It was James and John who were angling for prominence and they were using mom as their pawn in their plot. In fact, the rest of the disciples and how they respond, it only underscores this. They're ticked. They're ticked at James and John. But the disconnect between what Jesus has just said and what they're asking for is incredible. And I'm certain that years later, at any time the disciples got together and were telling stories, I have no doubt James and John cringed with mortification every time they remembered this event. This is beyond embarrassing. James and John are so out of their depth, and what is worse, they have no clue. But in true Jesus style, he doesn't mock them, does he? He does not shame them. They are so clueless as to what they are saying, but he doesn't shame them. He tells them they don't know what they're asking. And the point that I'm going to expand upon next week is just so clear. If you want power, you don't understand leadership. If you want a position so that you can gain respect, you do not understand leadership. People who seek to acquire a title, even in the church, in order to use that as a shortcut for respect that they hope to leverage for personal gain, are an illustration of the very point that Jesus is warning us of. And then to illustrate the fact that They don't know what they're talking about. He asks them if they're able to drink of the cup that he was about to drink. And they say, oh yeah, we can do that. And that question really has two different layers to it. One, on a general level, to drink someone's cup means to share in their life and destiny. It means to give your entire life to that person all the way to the very end. And it's obvious these guys were writing a check from an account that could not cover it. They had no idea what they were saying because they failed to hear what Jesus had said about his arrest, his trial, his flogging, and his death. But the second layer to their question regarding the cup takes the issue to a much deeper level. When Jesus asked them if they could drink the cup that he was about to drink, he was referring to the cup of the holy, righteous, and infinite wrath of God. And as I have explained before, the Bible describes God as being fundamentally a merciful God. But God's mercy does not minimize his righteousness. God is righteous. God is perfectly righteous. And therefore our sin does more than just bother God. Our sin is more than an awkward moment for God. It's more than an inconvenience for God. Our sin arouses the justice of God. Sin grievously offends God. And while God loves to forgive, sin must be punished. God's wrath that has been aroused against sin is described even by Isaiah and Jeremiah as filling a cup. And when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night of his arrest, he was given this cup of the wrath of his Father. He was given this cup to drink. And I do not believe that it was a literal cup, but a figurative expression of the wrath of God. And he was the only one who could take that cup. He was the only one who could bear upon himself all of the wrath of God. And when Christ took that cup, he took upon himself every single sin of every single person who would ever believe on him. You cannot handle your sin. Your sin destroys you. Your sin grieves you. Your sin angers you. Your sin causes you to be broken. Your sin causes you to be a train wreck. Your sin causes you to be blind. Your sin messes your life up. You can't handle your sin. Much less the sin of someone else. Neither could James and John. Their response of, oh, we're able. It's stunning. And Jesus said, well, you will drink my cup. And he's referring to the fact that they will indeed share in his life and destiny. And he knows at some point they will understand that. They will understand what they are blinded to right now. And as it turned out, it was James who was the first disciple to be martyred. John, on the other hand, suffered torture and banishment and was most likely the last disciple to die. But it's verses 24 through 28 that I want to spend the rest of the sermon on. Because Jesus uses his death as an example of leadership. In verse 24, the disciples, the other disciples heard this. They're angry. They're indignant at James and John. And it doesn't look like they're angry because James and John have missed what Jesus is talking about. No, they're angry because James and John beat them to the punch and asked Jesus for something that they wanted. Now they're afraid, now that James and John got mama involved, that James and John have got an advantage over them. But Jesus is within a few days of getting to Jerusalem, and the disciples are still arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. All right, go back with me to chapter 18. Chapter 18, verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And why are they asking him that? Because they're having this argument. And they're all identifying themselves as the candidate. And instead of playing their game, Jesus calls a child. Put the child in the midst of them and said, "Listen, guys, unless you become like children, you're not even going to get into the kingdom of heaven." Verse 4, "Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Don't you think they'd get it? They didn't. And we don't either, do we? And we think, all right. Humility is something that is really important then to the church. All right, so this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to be humble. I'm going to pretend to be humble. That impresses people. If I act humble, that will impress people. Any problem with that? Humility is not something we pretend to do. You cannot pretend to be humble and be humble. Humility is the fruit of repentance and an expression of love. Now, for Christ, it was the fruit of obedience to his Father and an expression of love. Christ is our example. He humbled himself. But the truth is, Christ humbled himself in a way that we cannot match. When Christ humbled himself, he chose to take upon himself a reputation and a treatment that was radically different than what he was and is. But when we humble ourselves, we are not lowering ourselves to a status that is beneath us. We are simply admitting the truth about what we really are. Now that is particularly true in this text. Go back with me to chapter 20. Look at verse number 18. Jesus says, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over." And then in verse number 28, Jesus uses that phrase again, "even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Now, this title is a title that Ezekiel uses in his prophecy to speak about himself as a prophet. It is also used in Daniel chapter 7. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 7. I want you to follow along. Daniel chapter, I don't hear enough pages turn. I don't put this stuff on the screen. You know why? I want you to look at it in your Bible, because I want you to know. I'm not making this up, all right? I want you to look at it in the Bible. Look at Daniel chapter 7, look at verse number 9. In this vision that Daniel is receiving, he says, "As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. And 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened." That's a pretty serious vision, isn't it? Whoa! Then he says, verse 13, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a," what class? Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him. You see what's going on? The Ancient of Days is giving to the Son of Man. He is conferring upon him. He is delivering to him what we have been singing about this morning. To him, to the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Wow. The Son of Man is a title used in the Old Testament to refer both to a human prophet, Ezekiel, and to a divine king. And here, in the life of Jesus, we see both. He is the very one who will inherit from the Ancient of Days, from his Father, the eternal kingdom that will never pass away. He will be given glory and worship from the entire earth. So what does he do with that power? What does he do with all of that authority? So Jesus says in chapter 20, in verse number 18, the Son of Man, the one who has been given all of this authority. What does he do with that authority? He submits himself to earthly authorities who will deliver him over to other earthly authorities to be condemned, to be mocked, to be flogged, and to be crucified. You are reading in this text a travesty of justice beyond anything that you can imagine. Jesus describes in verse 18 what is going to happen to the Son of Man. Then he uses that same phrase again in verse 28. And in verse 28, he is giving you his commentary on what is going to take place. And he is saying, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but he came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So there's two things I want you to get from this. I want you to understand, first of all, the example of servant leadership that Christ gave. And then I want you to understand what Christ secured through that servant leadership. So, let's first of all look carefully at this example. I want you to see this example of servant leadership. The disciples are walking along the road with Jesus. They are on the way to Jerusalem where Jesus is going to die. They're completely oblivious to this. In effect, the disciples are singing what? Oh, I just can't wait to be king, right? Their idea of being a king, their idea of being a leader, their idea of having authority, their idea of being in charge is completely shaped and formed not only by their hearts, but also by their culture that is around them. So is yours. Jesus said, verse 25, You know, you've got experience with this. You see this. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. You know that. Here's an example of that. Here's what leadership looks like. And Jesus is giving a contrast there to the disciples. He's saying, okay, look at what the Gentiles do. Look at what our world does. Because here's the truth, folks. And this is why I say the ground is level at the foot of the cross. Nobody is intrinsically better than anybody else. We are all sinners. We are broken, needy people. However, if you're given a position of authority, if you're just given, I mean, it doesn't even matter. It can just be a little title. I mean, parents, you see this with your kids. You might have two kids and you're going to be out of the house for 20 minutes and you say to one kid, all right, you're in charge. What happens to that kid? They morph. I mean, that's what leadership tends to do to us. What do we do with leadership? We tend to do this. We tend to forget that we're on this ground. And we place ourselves in our mind up here, where we get to lord it over the lowly people who are down there. And that's what Jesus is saying. You know that? What happens when you get up here? You say, the rules don't apply up here. I don't have to do what you do, Dad. I'm different. I'm privileged. You exist to look at me. You exist to make much of me. That is what Jesus is saying. You know that. You know that goes on. And then what does he do? He shows a huge contrast with that. And he says, Son of Man didn't do that. And here's the difference. Let's go to that next one. What Christ did is that he is not on that level. He is actually on this level. And what Christ did is that when he came to this earth, he gave up this. And he came down here. He became one of us. When we get into positions of leadership, there's a sense in which we're just pretending for a little while to be leaders. I did a wedding yesterday, and as I say in those weddings to the couple, by the authority vested in me as a minister of the gospel of Cornerstone Baptist Church and the state of Michigan, I pronounce you to be husband and wife. Because I don't have personal authority to do that. I've only been vested with that authority. It's not real authority. So what we do, and when we are given positions of leadership, this isn't real. This is pretend. And it's wrong when we look at it like this. For Jesus, what did he do? He gave that up. And there's a sense in which he pretended to be something that he was not, in the sense that he veiled his deity. I mean, for 15, 18 years he worked as a carpenter in the lowly city of Nazareth. Son of God. What was he doing? He was identifying himself with one of us. And so what is he saying to the disciples? What is he saying to you? Folks, you got a choice. You're going to exercise your leadership like this? Because if you do, you don't get it. You don't understand what leadership is supposed to be like. And that's why I said to you earlier, when there's somebody who's in a position of leadership and they come down to this level, we tend to go, oh man, isn't that wonderful? Look at how humble they are. That's amazing. The reality is, they're just admitting what's true. They're just acknowledging what is factual about them. There's nothing really amazing about that. What's amazing, the problem is because it's so unusual. Because we have such a flawed view of leadership. I tell you what is truly amazing is that the sinless Son of God gave up all of his rights as God and came down and became one of us. And not only did he associate himself with us, but then he took upon himself all of our sin. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. If you want to be a police officer so you can tell other people what to do, you're not ready to be a police officer. If you want to be a politician so you can be noticed and be talked about, you're not ready to be a politician. If you want to be a teacher in the church or an elder, or you want to go into the ministry so that, wow, someone will respect you, you're not ready to teach. If you want to get married, guys, so that you can have a wife who will clean up after you and make meals and make you look good, you're clueless. If you're going to be a leader, you got to take off your crown and take up your cross. That's what Jesus did. His throne was reality. His throne was right. He stepped down from that throne and took off his royal robes and wrapped himself with the clothes of a slave. But there's something more that I want you to see. I want you also to understand what Christ secured through that servant leadership. The humility of Christ was and is a powerful example of what true leadership looked like. But it is more than just a powerful example. Look again at verse number 28. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. What is a ransom? A ransom is a payment that is made in order to secure the freedom of another. This ransom idea is seen in the book of Ruth, where Boaz makes a payment and secures the freedom of Naomi's land as well as Ruth. Boaz is the kinsman redeemer. We speak of Jesus as our Redeemer because He is the one who paid the ransom. The same idea is also seen in the Day of Atonement ceremony in the Old Testament, where a lamb is killed and its blood is poured out upon the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant in order to secure the redemption of the people from their sins for another year. The blood of the lamb, however, could not pay for the sin itself, but it could only postpone it. The death of lambs in the Old Testament were a preview, a picture of the Lamb of God who would come and offer his life as the ransom payment to God in order to secure once and for all our freedom from sin. And this ransom was paid to God, as Jesus says here at the end of verse 28, for the many. What did he mean by that? The many refers to every single person who would ever trust in Christ. The many does not refer to Satan. Jesus did not die for Satan. He did not die for the demons. The many does not refer to those who reject Christ. Those who reject Christ are not ransomed. They are not redeemed. But they will instead spend eternity under God's judgment. And that's why there's no end to that judgment. Because no human can pay for sin. When I was about 7 years old, my family was in Iowa visiting my grandparents. And one evening we went to go see my great uncle, who I thought was just really a mean old man. I didn't want to go. But during the evening, while all the adults were sitting and talking and I was watching the corn grow, I got on his John Deere lawnmower and began to make loops around the house. And it was in Iowa, big yard, you know, a lot of space. You can, 7-year-old can drive a lawnmower in. A lot of space a 7-year-old should drive a lawnmower in. He had a brand new Buick in the driveway, and I began to think, I wonder how close I can get to his car. On one approach, I panicked. I missed the brake. I ran the lawnmower right into the side of his car. I just completely caved in the one door. Did I tell you my uncle was a mean old man? I panicked. I ran to the other side of the town. It was Iowa. It was 2 blocks over. I climbed up in an apple tree in my grandparents' yard as high as I could and hid in the leaves because I didn't want to be found. I was so scared of my uncle. It was not a shining moment in my life. What if I said to my great uncle, I'll pay for it? How could I, as a 7-year-old, pay for the damage that I had just done to a brand new Buick? Do you realize that when you sin, even once, your sin is so offensive, so costly, there's no way you could ever pay for it? For you to say to God, oh, I'll pay for it. It is infinitely laughable and pathetic. It's worse than me telling my uncle that I could buy him a brand new car. There's no way. There's no way you could ever do it. But Christ did it for you. Amen. He paid it in full in order for you to receive that. Guess what you have to do? Get off the throne. You've got to humble yourself. You've got to admit the truth about yourself. You are on this level with every other sinner in this world. You are a broken, hopeless sinner who cannot fix himself. You need a Savior. You need to be rescued. And the good news is, what Jesus did is he came down here and he took your sin and put it upon himself, and he took his righteousness and he gives it to you. He paid the debt that you could never pay and set you free. Now, he then calls us as his people to live like that. You know what that means for us as believers? What that means is, stop thinking of yourself as if you're up here. If you're given a position of leadership or an influence in someone's life, stop thinking that you're up here. Don't pretend that you're up here. You're down here. You're down here. But it's all right. Jesus came down here too. And that puts you in a position, what? To put him on display. So who has God put into your life that you can influence, that you can care for? Who has God put into your life that you can identify with, that you can show them Jesus? You know that you've got managers at work that don't think this way. You know you've got people in your world and people in your family who they lord it over those that are there, and they expect everybody else to do the same thing. It shall not be so with you. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. If you have not come to faith in Christ, trust him. And if you are a follower of Christ, oh, beloved, will you serve those that are around you? Will you cry out to God for grace to show them Jesus? Let's stand together. Father, it is such an incredible truth. I mean, when we see it in Jesus, it is so attractive. It is so rich. It is so encouraging. It is such a blessing to us. And yet, humanly speaking, it's just like so counterintuitive for us. The first will be last. The last will be first. The Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve. Father, I want to thank you that this church family is blessed with so many examples of people who put that on display. I am so grateful for that. That is such a beautiful example of your grace and mercy to us as a church. Father, I pray that we will grow in this. I pray that we as a church will just reflect beautifully the gospel in acknowledging how the ground really is level at the foot of the cross. Help us really to see that we are not intrinsically different than anybody else, but all that we are and have is only by your grace and mercy. May we enjoy that. May we be humbled by that. May we reverberate that. May our homes enjoy that. In Jesus' name we pray.